Blog Talk Radio.
This is the 52 Parables of Jesus Christ, number 3. Our text verse tonight again will be Matthew 7:24. And we're going to continue talking about the subject of the stones and mortar of your worldview. Specifically tonight, we'll look at the subject of psychology and law with regard to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In his closing remarks, we said that Jesus gave us his first most notable parable, the parable of the man who built his house upon the rock. It was in that parable that Jesus allegorized the specific teachings of this particular Sermon on the Mount as the bricks and mortar that the wise homeowner of the story used to build his home. That home, of course, withstood torrential rainfall, tornadic winds, while those around him who did not build on the same foundation were destroyed. Both men in the parable, we noticed, built homes. And we pointed out that both men shared this similarity. They both accepted the words, ideas, thoughts, opinions, suggestions of someone in order to build. It's interesting to note that Jesus never speaks of the poor quality of the workmanship of the house. He never speaks of the kinds of products that were used to build the house, but he specifically goes to the foundation the house is built on. And the difference between the two builders was this. The difference between you and someone else may be the exact same thing. If you don't use Jesus' words, ideas, thoughts, and opinions as the stones, brick, and mortar upon which you build your worldview, because your worldview affects everything about your life, then you've got to be using someone else's words, someone else's ideas, someone else's opinions and thoughts. And that is not wise, because there is none wiser than Jesus Christ. You know, we've spoken of this particular message of Jesus as the constitution of the kingdom. And I think it's important, having said that, to think about for just a moment what a constitution is. And just in case you maybe haven't thought of it in these terms, the Constitution of the United States, for example, is the basis for forming new laws. You know, there are thousands and thousands, reams and stacks of new laws that are invented by men in Washington, D.C., and even here in Sioux City, every year. Laws are created out of the thin air to deal with another squirrely way that people have found to exploit another human. And so we keep making new laws, and the piles get bigger and bigger and bigger. It is absurd how many laws that we have to keep people in line. But really, it's very predictable when you consider that most people don't obey God. And so every time a new law is made, you're supposed to filter your desire to write a new law as a legislator through the Constitution of the United States. And the Constitution forbids that any law be made that does not line up with the very principles of that Constitution. Any law that's made that contradicts or crosses or confronts the Constitution or would undermine the privileges and rights or limitations that the Constitution of the U.S. provides, that law is immediately ruled unconstitutional and it's not enforceable and it does not become law, typically. However, when you have the kind of situation we have, which is that America is an oligarchy, and the judges legislate from the bench and they realize the Constitution is a big problem for their agenda because the Constitution limits them from doing what they think they want to do, and so then they go back and twist and distort the meaning of the Constitution to make it seem okay. And as long as they can get a general consensus of people to go along, well, yeah, that sounds okay, and they can keep Congress where they don't want to impeach any judges and don't use their authority, then they keep undermining the Constitution. You understand that? Well, this is a really important parallel to make because when we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, we're looking at the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. And what I'm saying to you is this, any thoughts, ideas, opinions, suggestions that you have in life must be filtered through the basic principles and laws of the Sermon on the Mount. If the ideas and opinions you have that relate to any of the 10 categories that we're going to talk about tonight, if any of the ideas and opinions you currently have cannot be reconciled with the Constitution of this kingdom, you are unconstitutional and your salvation may be in jeopardy. Jesus says it himself during the sermon. Specifically, when Jesus talks about sociology, one of the 10 components of a human worldview. sociology being marriage, traditional marriage between one man, one woman. It's the foundation and the bedrock of all goodness and virtue and civilization. Jesus said, if you even think a thought that in any way undermines the holiness of marriage, you are in the danger of having to go to hell for it. And so Jesus is very serious about your worldview. He's very serious, not just in your actions, but in the things that you're keeping hidden from everybody that are going on between your ears. Jesus wants these worldview issues handled appropriately, and every decision that you make as a Christian from here on out, as soon as you say Jesus Christ is Lord, that means you abide by His laws. His laws are set forth right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Every opinion you have about sociology, psychology, law, politics, on and on and on, must be reconciled with His principles and His teachings. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what it is to be a Christian. Anybody who says, I separate my Christianity from my job, is not a true Christian because they're disobedient to the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the Constitution, and I'm telling you, there is no oligarchy in heaven undermining what Jesus has said. Trust me. So the day is coming. There will be a reckoning. Can you say amen? Now, whether or not you can stand the beatings that are offered by this fallen world, Jesus teaches us in this sermon, is entirely dependent upon two things. Number one, we said where your life is built. What's your foundation? And then number two, what materials you constructed it with. Your life must be built upon Jesus Christ, and the materials used to provide you with strong shelter must be the words, ideas, thoughts, and opinions given by Him in the Sermon on the Mount. Both wise men and foolish men build houses. And both wise men and foolish men have a worldview. Where is yours located, and of what materials did you use to build it? We said last time there's 10 components that form the human worldview. And all human beings have something plugged into those 10 holes. It doesn't matter how educated or uneducated you are. You might not know the definition of the word sociology if I were to grab you in the hallway, but I guarantee you, you do have an opinion about it. It's just we have to find out what it is. And typically, ladies and gentlemen, your opinion really doesn't mean as much as the way you treat it. So what it really reduces down to is not just what do you believe about sociology, it is how do you behave socially. See, the way you behave socially is really your sociology. And this is the difference between mental assent and true faith. People can come into an intellectual agreement with Jesus' sociology, but their daily life undermines Jesus and disregards His sociology. So please don't deceive yourself. If you are not acting in a way, if you're not living in a way or behaving in a way that lines up with this sociology, then you are really deceiving yourself to insist that you agree. That is mental assent. It is not faith. And Satan uses that thing right there to drag thousands to hell every year. So be very cautious and be very real and be very objective about yourself. Step outside yourself as we're going through these messages. And let's not just focus on your opinions or what you believe to be true. Let's talk about how you treat that area of your life. The Sermon on the Mount provides the basis for forming all 10 components of the human worldview. Some of the greatest scholars of history, some of them literary geniuses, some of them great speakers, have said, and I'll give you some quotes probably in the next sermon, that the Sermon on the Mount may be the greatest oration ever delivered by a human being on earth. Now, many people don't understand that because we don't necessarily read the King James and really track with everything we're reading. We don't always necessarily recognize the greatness of what is said, the comprehensive nature of this sermon. We don't necessarily always realize that it truly encompasses all of human life poetically, and it's the most beautiful sermon ever offered. But I'm hoping that through this series we'll begin to appreciate more what Jesus said between Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Matthew 7, all the way to the end of that chapter. Matthew 7, 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Now, I want you to realize these are red letters. Jesus' words are eternal. When I'm reading this verse tonight, it is just as powerful as if Jesus was just saying it for the first time at this pulpit. And He's saying it to you, And the promise is as real to you as it was to his audience on the day he uttered these words. Do you understand that? So I'm going to read it again. Keep that in mind. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew. Problems in life that came from nature, problems in your life that came by the hand of other people, problems in your life that came directly from the inspiration of Satan. All these things came at you, but if you heard this saying of his, and you did it, regardless of what people did to you, regardless of what Mother Nature did, and regardless of what Satan himself did, it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So as he closes his sermon with these words, he reminds them and he reminds us tonight that we're responsible for what we've heard him teach in this sermon. And we have to make a choice between one of only two pathways. We went over this the first sermon, that Jesus probably four different times using four different illustrations in the sermon said that there is one of two roads to take. That's it. There aren't three. There aren't four. There's one of two paths to take. One leads to hell. One leads to heaven. You know, so the world philosophy that everybody, you know, people just don't know Jesus and they're doing the best they can and they're worshiping Allah and they're a part of Islam, you know, they'll go to heaven too. That's not true. They're on the wrong path. There's two paths. They're on the wrong one. Amen. You know, Islam, ladies and gentlemen, is not compatible with the Sermon on the Mount. It just isn't. It is absolutely incompatible with the law of love that Jesus gave us. It's incompatible with the subject of sin and forgiveness of sin. There is no way that you can serve Islam and go to heaven. And there is no way that you can be in some antichrist cult and go to heaven. There's no way that you can elevate Mary to the level of deity and belittle the place of Christ in the plan of redemption and go to heaven. There's no way these things can work. So listen carefully. There's two paths. Jesus said what they were. Obey him or else. Very simple. Well, that's not politically correct. Neither was he. That's why they killed him. And as soon as churches start being politically correct, they stop being real churches. As soon as you stop, you know, as soon as you stop shining and stop doing your job, you become salt that has lost its savor and you're not worth anything but being stepped on. Jesus made it clear in the book of Matthew, he did not want us trodden underfoot. And he warns us, don't let your light be hidden and don't let your salt lose its savor. And so you've got to make a decision. Do I want to get along with everybody I work with? Do I want to just blend in? Like, you know, Mike Keyes always says, brother, blend in. You know, but folks, that's, you know, if blending in was a disease, many of us have contracted it. Because when it comes to standing up for what we believe, many of us sometimes just take the easy road and we're really cowards. And God is wanting you to get boldness in you. Bold as a lion, brave as a bear, take the news of Jesus to people everywhere. That's the song we sang when I was a kid. I think maybe we should sing it again. We'll just have to redo the music. How does Jesus' commands affect the 10 components of the human worldview? I'll give them to you again. Number one, theology. Number two, philosophy. Number three, science. Number four, biology. Five, sociology. Six, psychology. Seven, law. Eight, politics. Nine, economics. 10, history. Now tonight we're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday morning, first service, and we're going to begin by looking at the sixth component of the human worldview, psychology. Psychology is simply the study of the mind. The commonly held philosophy of modern psychologists is one and the same with the basis for modern philosophy. Both of these fields of science share the same undermining underpinning. They believe that all men are inherently good, and whatever flaws they have are the result of an unperfected society. But since truth is relative and there are no absolutes, we may never really know how good we all really are. In addition to this flawed assumption as the basis of the general practice of psychology, both philosophers and psychologists alike are known for undermining religious faith and the belief in the existence of the spiritual world. If you go to an average psychologist for an average counseling session and they find out that you attend a strong church, they will immediately begin to undermine your relationship with the church and tell you that you need to be free of religious control. That's the little quotes they put around it. If you're a rebellious teenager and you're not getting along with anybody and you're being institutionalized and your child gets to see a psychologist of the state, God help them forever, they will be told that it's their parents' fault. And if the parents are brought in to a counseling session, that teenager will be encouraged to just scream and use profanity and get all the negative emotions out onto their parents' lap. These are all things contrary to the teachings of Jesus. Psychology is a disease in this society. And I say that with no apology. And I'm going to show you why in just a few minutes. Psychology is the study of the mind, but the problem is the basis of their decisions, the basis of their diagnosis, is built upon a flawed assumption. Philosophers and psychologists, if you take a course in one of our local community colleges, or if you go to the state university, you will be undermined. Your faith will be undermined. You'll be beat into the corner and told that religion is a problem. It limits people. It puts boundaries and chains and shackles on their emotions, their mind, causes all kinds of problems, and on and on and on they go, trying to explain away, religious faith as a mental crutch for the weak-minded. It wasn't too many years ago that the governor of Minnesota so foolishly said that people who are a part of organized religion are weak-minded and they need a crutch. Said it publicly as the governor of the state of Minnesota. Not a state I would have wanted to be living in at the time. And I am aware of psychologists who defend their hostility towards spirituality and religion by referencing the alleged contradictions of the Bible. This is a popular subject in most universities. Now, they never bring in someone qualified in theology to talk about those alleged contradictions. In fact, there are no contradictions in the Bible. There's only poor students who can't interpret what they're reading and create contradictions out of convenience. But there are no contradictions in the Bible. But very typically, a psychology class or a philosophy class is where these kinds of discussions are held. To undermine the faith and the belief of your children, that, you know, some of you parents, you spend 50, 80 grand, put your kid in a secular university, and they go in there and lose their faith. You're paying a lot of money to try to destroy your own child. I don't understand that. Yet I'd point out that I believe it's modern psychology, not the Bible. I'm only going to use one illustration. This just happens to be true. I believe it's psychology that possesses the real contradictions. I'm going to illustrate it for you. Pop psychologists tell us that it's really bad to be an orphan. It's terrible to be the only child. It's damaging to be the youngest, crushing to be the middle child, and taxing to be the oldest. So that obviously logic would dictate the only way out is we all need to be born adults. It's the only way to get out. And that's neither logical or possible. So we talked about this a little bit last time that we were together, that many people still cling to the notion that man is naturally good. Psychology, that's the basis of all their decisions. Everybody's got good in them. We just got to find how to get them out of this, you know, oppression from society's negativism. And, you know, we didn't get this notion that everybody's really inherently good. We didn't get that from the Greeks. Aristotle said, and I quote, "There is no good in mankind," end quote. We didn't get this from Judaism. Jeremiah said, quote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" end quote. That's Jeremiah 17:9. Jesus underscored his agreement with the prophet Jeremiah and the Jewish doctrine of his contemporaries during the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "And if you then, being evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more would my Father in heaven give good gifts to his?" We certainly didn't get this from the New Testament Christian teachings beyond Christ. The Apostle Paul agreed with Jewish doctrine, agreed with Jesus, and said very clear in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So if you are one of those parents Pastor Larry was talking to this morning, and you have worked yourself into the corner rationalizing why your child should be allowed to date kids that go to school but aren't truly saved, you've got some issues to deal with, and you are unconstitutional. You know, we got the illusion of the goodness of man from philosophers and psychologists, if you look at history, from the 19th century and the early 20th centuries, and they still teach this stuff today. The false doctrine that man is a helpless victim of his environment. It's a lie. Man is the perpetrator of a negative environment, not the victim of it. However, the Bible says that man is not naturally good, and all human experience confirms it. You know, if you just know the basic story of the Garden of Eden, you know why the environment has trouble. It's because of the men that started it. Adam and Eve didn't become evil because the environment did something to them. But see, if you're void of a Christian worldview, and even some people understand that simple story, and yet they contradict that logic in their own worldview. And see, many people, your worldview components are truly loaded with contradictions, because sometimes what we need to do is to get people to take one isolated belief in a certain category, and let's just take it to its logical conclusion. Let's take two more mental steps that aren't hard and find out how appalling that belief really is. Preachers are guilty of the same thing in doctrine. Sometimes our teaching on certain doctrines, you know, if you could just arrest the mind of some of our preachers on TV and say, okay, you said this, and I quote, blah, 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 about grace. Let's take that two more baby steps to its logical conclusion, and you'll find that what you said about grace is silly. You know, all this stuff goes on all the time. And human beings are known for taking one step when they need to take five in their thinking. And because of that, our lives are filled with contradictions. We can't quite ever figure out why our faith doesn't seem to work, why we can't get answers to prayer, why we can't get healed of a disease, why we're always struggling with our bills. And all we need to do sometimes is to allow the Bible to continue renewing our mind so that we can have an epiphany and take that. Sometimes it's just one more step and you can figure out why you're wrong. Just one more little glunk and you go, oh, that's why nothing's working. And so allow the Holy Spirit to do that for you. Allow the Holy Spirit in these environments when we're together talking about the Word of God to just let you take one more step in some of these different areas where you thought wrong so that you can go, oh, well, that's not going to work because that contradicts what God said, and change your mind. That is how your mind gets renewed. It's not magical. There's not some sparkly glitter that comes from heaven and gets inside your ears and magically turns your mind into a perfect organ. No, your mind is renewed simply, practically this way, by learning you were wrong and changing your mind. That is how your mind is renewed in the Scriptures. There is a spiritual component, but let's not leave out the natural part. It's called changing your mind. The impact of Jesus on the psychological worldview begins with this errant assumption that all men are good. Jesus said very clearly, Matthew 7:11, if ye then being evil. Obviously, the basis of all psychology in the modern world is flawed. That is why I do not think it's wise of you financially, economically, or socially, or biblically, or theologically to violate the book of Proverbs that says you are not to sit in the council of the ungodly. I can't imagine, I'll never understand why Christians will spend $150 an hour to go sit down with a psychologist whose every decision is filtered through a false assumption, and pay that guy $150 an hour. Then they'll come in and talk to the pastor who has a right worldview, who can give them the things that'll free him, and they'll listen to him talk for free, and then they won't do anything he says. I'll never understand that. Maybe that's why you're having financial trouble. Stop going to a psychologist. Start obeying Jesus. He knows how to fix your mind. He made it. Psychology is the study of the mind, and psychologists attempt to explain the mind and the brain in the context of real physical life. The study of the mind, primarily, they study it by watching how we act and how we behave and how we respond to different environments and different pressures. They watch human interaction, behavior, emotional response, on and on and on. And this is their field of study. They learn by sitting you on the couch and listening to you whine. And then they start to piece these abstract bits of information together, and they correspond with other psychologists who need psychologists too, and who get therapy too. And then they coalesce into a big body of psychologists, and they come to great conclusions, and they publish those in their journals. And they're distributed around the world, and they all share their information and their data. And when they're correct, they help people. Most of the time, they're not correct. See, the fatal flaw of the status quo in this field is precisely the same as what we discussed concerning general science in particular. Studying human interaction and the human mind points to the existence of something that reaches beyond the mind and beyond the behavior of simple corporeal beings. What's the first cause of morality? In other words, we all acknowledge morality, this sense of right and wrong, exists. Who could deny that? It's in every fabric of every civilization that's ever been on the earth that we know about. I mean, you can find morality etched in the sides of caves 5,000 years ago, and you can read the pictograms and the pictographs, and you can see stories of morality. So morality exists. So I asked the psychologist, what's the first cause of morality? If something exists, it came from something. That's a fundamental law of science. It's undermined by evolutionists, but that's one of the most basic tenets of science. It's the most basic tenet of every decision should be filtered through that law of science, that there is a first cause. You know, if that chair suddenly scooted forward 3 feet in front of us, there is a first cause that the chair ended up right there. The first cause is something pushed it or something pulled it, and then we'd have to investigate what it was. It was Pastor Doug under the stage with a giant electromagnet, and there are metal studs, and he was going, this will freak him out. And he was bringing the chair. But there's a first cause for that chair to move. Right? There's a first cause that your automobile suddenly begins to move forward. First cause is a combustion engine and someone pushing on the gas lever. Right? There's a first cause for everything. So the question is, and this is really simple, it's not hard. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand what I'm asking. What is the first cause of morality? Well, logic tells us the first cause of morality is that someone who is moral created morality. Morality simply couldn't come from a crystal with ectoplasm on it, floating through space, zapped by a bolt of cosmic lightning. That doesn't create morality. That is insane, is what that is. There's a first cause of morality. What's the first cause of love? Explain how that came out of a crystal. Everybody knows love exists. I mean, the most heathen people in the world sing songs about it all day long. Baby, 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 you know, love, lovely, love me, I love you. Okay, genius, where'd it come from? Ask a psychologist, what's the first cause of love? Ask a scientist, what's the first cause of love? They'll laugh. I don't know. Well, do you realize scientific law says there has to be a first cause for everything? Well, yeah, I do that in clinical studies every day in my lab. Well, then what's the first cause of love? The fact that love exists demands, math and science agree, that something who was love created something loving. What's the first cause of music? I'll never forget taking a music theory class, and it was a secular college course and a secular book. And it was an experimental thing they did my senior year in high school. It was a college-level course. They wanted to introduce it to people in the music department at East High. And so they brought in these college textbooks, and we took this music theory class. And I need to just dig that book out. I've still got it somewhere. I want to read to you sometime the first four paragraphs of the introduction of that textbook. Because they come at music intellectually, and they say, you know, music exists. No one can imagine life without it. It is something that is so necessary for human beings to be satisfied and fulfilled, but it makes absolutely no sense because there's no, I mean, we don't get vitamins from it. There's nothing that we have to have physically to be sustained. It doesn't create liquid or water. We're not getting, you know, our calcium from it, but we can't imagine having to live in a world where music didn't exist. And if a human being did live in a world where there was no music, he would start to hum and tap his feet. Where did it come from? And they ask the unanswerable questions that philosophers like to ask. And we all know where it came from. What's the first cause of music? An explosion? There was a crystal in space and it broke, and all of a sudden there was a rhythm. You know, come on! You don't have to be super intelligent to understand that there is a God. You have to be super unintelligent to deny it. What's the first cause of attraction? You ever watch one of those goofy PBS shows on what do men find attractive? Why do women like men? Oh yeah, PBS, NPR radio, they do these real intellectual discussions about what is it. Generally, in our surveys, men were attracted to high cheekbones. Probably derived from the primordial age, when we were cavemen. I mean, retards. Come on, everybody. What's the first cause of attraction? You know, did attraction come from an explosion in space? But it exists. We all know it exists. Animals have attractions. People have attractions. There's something about nature and stars twinkling in the sky that's attractive. You want to just kind of look at it for a while. I mean, there's things that draw you. You can feel it pulling you. And you know, I heard this years ago. It was something that I think Reverend Dick Mills' son wrote that the Lord showed him, that there is a magnetic, unexplained, almost spiritual feeling. When you love somebody or when you're attracted to them, you're just drawn to them. You want to be with them. Dr. Dufresne says, we have the urge to merge. And you know there's nothing there. There are no little gadgets and meters that can say, oh, yep, that's registering at an 8. They're attracted to each other. That's not going on, but you feel it in your deepest soul pulling you close. You know, that first time you saw your wife, you're being pulled. And that is a spiritual thing. And I think it's really interesting, and we don't know this in the Scripture, but it sure doesn't go against the Scripture, that you know, some kid probably in a Sunday school class asked the question, and Dr. Mills answered it. Some kid said, well, when the rapture comes, and Jesus blows the trumpet, and we all get pulled up in the air, how's that going to happen? What's going to pull us up there? And it's going to be the literal manifestation of that little tug you feel when you love somebody. You want to be drawn to them, and the power of Christ's love will literally violate gravity. We'll be drawn up. We have the urge to merge with God. What's the first cause of compassion? It exists. There's people that are very compassionate about spotted owls. There are people that are very compassionate about starving children in Africa, but it exists. And people have demonstrated compassion regardless of their religious background. Even atheists have compassion. Mr. Atheist, can you tell me what is the first cause of compassion? Did compassion come from a protoplasmic explosion of static? I mean, it's all real fun and dandy talking about, well, the rock came because it's made of it's got magnesium in it, and you're talking about chemicals and dirt and grit. But now let's talk about the things we can't see under a microscope for a few minutes and be honest. Can you see compassion under a microscope? What's it made out of, Mr. Doctor? You know, you can't see these things because they are of a spiritual origin. What's the first cause of conscience? Very similar to the arguments about morality. See, neither general science nor the specific science of psychology can even begin to satisfactorily and intelligently answer those very simple sounding questions. I would think that if you're going to study the mind, which possesses compassion, if you're going to study the mind, which possesses conscience and morality and the love for music, I would suggest that if that's your primary field and you are supposed to be an expert on the human mind, you better have an explanation for those basic existing parts of that mind, and there's not a one of them that can tell you unless they know Jesus Christ. They can't intelligently answer the questions I just asked. Both the scientists and the psychologists will inevitably look at you, shrug their shoulders, and go, I don't know. And see, the fatal flaw of secular psychology is that they refuse to acknowledge the true nature of the human being. Not only do they refuse to acknowledge it, they actively work to undermine the reality of these things I've just spoken about. They actively work to undermine whatever sense of morality you have. And they will tell you that that is a limit on you. but they can't explain its existence. They will try to undermine the sense of right and wrong. They'll try to undermine all these things they can't explain. It annoys them. Nature abhors a vacuum, and the mind was made to hate unanswerable questions. And so a psychologist will take these simple things that are in the mind of a man, and they will work to try to help you outmaneuver those things. And I've got to tell you, you cannot get away from it. You will never get away from morality. And the further you run, the more miserable you become. They refuse to acknowledge the true nature of the human being, that man, in the deepest sense, is not simply a sack of liquid containing chemicals that interact through organized electrical impulses unleashed by a squishy organ that looks like a walnut inside your skull. Man is a spirit being. The impact of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus makes it abundantly clear that men are not two-part beings, they are three-part beings. And the source of all their pain and their woes, and we acknowledge that those woes and those pains can be observed in clinical studies, but the source is not observable in a clinical study, because the source of every physical, emotional, or mental issue is rooted in man's spiritual nature. And unless you address the spiritual root of the problem, you can only medicate the physical issue, and the problem will never go away. And as soon as the pills run out, the problem comes back. So roughly 1,981 years after Jesus provided the basis for an accurate psychological worldview in the Sermon on the Mount, Psychology Today, the name of a famous publication that they share with one another around the world, conducted research that left the liberal anti-Christian psychologists needing therapy. They asked this question, quote, "What happens to the lives of people when the existence of God becomes a reality inside them?" Their research led them to this answer: they become better people. In 1981, this Psych magazine conducted a survey of its readers, quote, "to learn how people would resolve some typical moral dilemmas and what choices they would make in particular situations," end quote. The organization received 24,100 completed questionnaires accompanied by about 4,000 additional supplemental letters, the largest number ever received in a Psychology Today survey. They tabulated the responses and then looked at how the choices people made were related to other characteristics such as age, sex, occupation, and religiosity. Psychology Today concluded, and I quote, "The most significant predictor of a person's moral behavior may be religious commitment. People who consider themselves very religious were least likely to report deceiving their friends, having extramarital affairs, cheating on their expense accounts, or even parking illegally," end quote. So Jesus shows mankind the way in the development of proper psychology during his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. What does Christ do? He teaches in verses 22 through 24 in chapter 6 how a man can maneuver around the minefield of double-mindedness. Then he teaches us in verses 25 through 34 the keys to living a worry-free life that refuses to cooperate with emotional anxiety. Matthew 6, 22 through 24, I'm going to read it to you. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve your Creator and the world system. Now, there have been millions of people that have tried very hard to prove him wrong, and they've all failed, and you will too. Choose sides, you got two paths. Then in contrast to the goal of modern counselors who emphasize their clients' need to, quote, say no to others, or to, quote, set up boundaries, and for more me time, you just need more me time, in their quest toward, quote, finding themselves. He teaches us, Jesus, in chapter 7, verse 12, that what we really need to do is we need to say yes. We need to say it more often. We need to tear down the boundaries between us and other people. And we need to find more God time so that we can truly find joy by obeying His royal law. The very opposite of what we're told in a counseling session. Listen to me very carefully. There is no one more lost than a man or a woman who believe they need to find themselves. When you do find yourself, you're going to be very disappointed. So why not find God instead? Allow me to introduce you to the 26-word sentence of Jesus Christ that will eventually shape and change the face of the earth as we know it during His millennial reign on the earth. This little 26-word sentence will cure every ailment known to men, individually and internationally. Are you ready? It's called the royal law, Matthew 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. A healthy dose of Jesus' approach to psychology will contribute to you remaining safe in the storm. Understanding the true nature of all human beings who remain without Christ will keep you on the rock. You see, there is a storm coming. The rains will descend upon you. Nature's going to throw curveballs at you. Your basement's going to be flooded. There's going to be things that are going to happen to you, and it's because nature is perverted and not acting as it was intended to act. Bad things are going to happen. Jesus is telling you, you can be as good as you can be, and they can be as bad as they can be, but nature is still a mess. There are people that are going to hurt you. People are going to lob verbal grenades at you. Some of them are going to hit you in the face with their fists. There's going to be problems with people. They're not going to like your personality. They're going to think you're a jerk. They're going to call you names. They're going to say untrue things about you behind your back. People are going to hurt you. They're going to attack you. You're not exempt. I'm not exempt. People do that to one another because of their fallen nature. Jesus says it's coming. People are going to do something to hurt you. Jesus says it's coming. Nature's going to do something to upset and try to compromise your joy. And then He says then the winds are going to blow. Satan is going to exploit both of those realities of living in this world. Every opportunity he gets, he'll jump on top of nature and make it a little worse. He'll jump on top of the person that's attacking you and make them do something that they even wouldn't have done without his help. So Satan will add to it. It's a trifecta of misery. And Jesus is saying, if you want to get through it and you want to stay safe, then build your worldview, the things that you think, based upon filtering it through his constitution of the kingdom. So that you don't have unconstitutional thoughts in your mind. And that you don't act in an unconstitutional way. What happens in the natural if somebody does something that's against the law? They go to jail. And you know what's going to happen to human beings that live and act against the constitution of Jesus Christ? They're going to go to jail. It's called hell. If you want to stay out of hell, Jesus says, don't think wrong about marriage. Very simple. I mean, you know, you can take all the pop grace teaching you want, you can't get around what Jesus said about thinking wrong. Well, that's just not the Jesus I know. He wouldn't send someone to hell for thinking wrong. He said He would. I hope you're right. Hope He made the mistake, because if He didn't make a mistake, you're in trouble. Great a preacher as you are on TV, if Jesus didn't make a mistake, then you are in trouble for teaching cheap grace. Amen? There's a storm coming, and Jesus said, if you've got the wrong philosophy, if you've got the wrong opinions in your worldview, you're going to be destroyed, and great will be the destruction of you.